Our reading this morning is one that I'm sure we all know very well. It's about the Good Samaritan. And it's on page 1042, chapter 10, starting at verse 25. So, on one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law," he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbour as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But the man wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbour?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road. When he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he travelled, came where the man was. When he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. He put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and he took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbour to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." Thanks be to God.
Good morning. Well, at least you're awake at the start of the sermon. That's great. Let's pray. Father God, we just thank you for this opportunity again of looking into your word, and we pray that by your Spirit you would illuminate our minds and our hearts, and we pray that we may be those who are not just listening to the word, but become doers only, in order that you might be glorified in our lives, in order that you might be glorified in society. In the name of Jesus, we pray this. Amen. Moses was attending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, we read in the Bible. He was the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the desert, and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within the bush. And the Lord said, "I have indeed seen the misery of my people Egypt. I have heard their cry because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them, and to bring them up out of the land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey. So now go. I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt." But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go?" And God said, "I will be with you." God announces that the world is about to be transformed. That the then world is to be changed. Pharaoh's power will be broken. And the slaves who have suffered so very, very much will become free people. They will be rescued, because that indeed is the heart of God himself. They will be established in a new country. Their prospects are now so wide that they've got so much to look forward to. They will be there in a good and spacious land. When God moves, society changes, and for changes, read transformation. I think we've got changes in the sheet we've got there. When God moves, society changes. We move forward and we see Moses once again. He's there on Mount Sinai. And God, in his love and compassion, there gives to Moses, for the people, instructions that will enable them to live and to be able to get along into society. God knows that his people will need to understand how they relate to him. He also knows that they need to relate to one another. And so God gives the Ten Commandments in order that society might be changed. When God moves, society changes. And throughout the Old Testament, as David referred to earlier, we continue to read God moving to change individuals, groups of people, tribes, and indeed nations. He establishes his justice in society. He makes it clear of what he requires of people, his people particularly. And sadly, so often as we know, they keep on letting him down. But the God of mercy and the God of love keeps coming back to them and restores them. God moves and society changes. And then, of course, we move through and we see that God makes the greatest move in history when indeed the God of the universe comes down in the person of Jesus, his son. And Jesus lives and then he dies. Rises again and goes back to heaven. This greatest move in history. The gospel is established, the means by which God, a holy God, can be reunited to us sinful people is established. The gospel for individuals, the gospel for a society. When God moves, society changes. I had a very interesting quote from a Yale historian, a guy called Pelikan, never heard of him. But he said this: regardless of what anyone may personally think or believe about him, Jesus of Nazareth has been the dominant figure in the society of the Western culture for these last 20 centuries or so. If it were possible, with some sort of super magnet, to pull out of history every scrap of metal, at least a trace of his name, how much would be left? Think about it. I think it's quite a poetic way of saying that God, when he comes to the world, when he comes in the person of his son, society is changed and it permeates the whole life. So if we were to look through history and we're able to document, as it were, every little place where Jesus has permeated, well, there wouldn't be much left because he's changed society, he's changed the world. We move on to Pentecost and we see there that as the gospel was preached in the power of the Holy Spirit, those who accepted the message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to the number that day. And what would happen to those 3,000? They'd go home and they'd talk to their families. And what would their families do? Well, they would respond, and some of them would say, oh yes, I can identify with that. I want to know more about the gospel of Jesus. And the neighbours would want to know why the change, and so it would go on and on as well. When God moves, society changes. And of course, as we look through history, there's been numerous movements of God through history that have had a profound effect on society. Now, sometimes we can trace tangibly what that effect has been. But for most cases, we can't, because as God works, it just infiltrates society and has such an effect that it's spread out a little bit. You think about the Reformation. By the way, when I was trying to find examples, I had a list that long, but the time is quite short, so just one or two examples here. You think of the Reformation in the 16th century, one of those extraordinary seasons when God moves in power under the preaching of such men as Luther, Calvin, Knox, Tyndale, and a host of other people. When God moves, society changes. If we think of the establishment of the Sunday school movement, the Sunday school movement began in the 1780s in Britain, and at that particular time, children would be working 6 days a week, all day, and only had Sunday free. In fact, it was until 1802 that there was legislation that restricted the number of hours that children could work each day, and that was to 12. To 12. So children were working, even though they don't sleep. In 1850 it was changed again, and it was modified. But there's children working. And Christian philanthropists, those who just love God and wanted to see something happen, had a burden for perhaps using this one day that was left to be able to bring these children into a place where they could learn. And the Bible was used as the basis of all the learning that they did there. And it expanded. The Christian philanthropists were wanting to free these children from a life of illiteracy. And it was the Anglican evangelical Robert Raikes who was very much instrumental and a key person in this movement. By 1800, 200,000 children were enrolled in English Sunday schools, and by 1850 it had risen to 2 million. But you see, it had an effect with the parents as well. The children were wanting to bring their parents to come along when there was prize giving on these Sundays. And so society was affected. Not just the children, the whole of society was affected through the Sunday school movement. When God moves, society changes. What about the Salvation Army? In 1865, William and Catherine Booth became the leaders of a very small church in the East End of London. It was simply called the Christian Mission. But to the Booths, God was the God of miracles. He was the God of personal transformation and change. And in their minds, nobody was beyond redemption. Whoever the people were, if they were ignored by others, they weren't going to be ignored by the Booths. Today, the Salvation is active in 128 countries. Inspired by faith, they engage in a program of practical action to serve the community, to help those who are suffering in need, to fight for social justice. In a sense, if you look at it worldwide, the Salvation Army is the main thrust of the Christian Church in these specific areas, although we're all involved to one degree or the other. Salvation Army in many, many countries work with governments and win government contracts for social care. And in this country, the Salvation Army is the main contact for the government when it comes to people traffickers and those who have been victims of that. They're passed on to the Salvation Army. When God moves, what's the word? When God moves, thank you, but make sure it's still awake. When God moves, society changes. I've just been thrilled to read the story again of the Hebrides revival. Now, this says something, let me just look around. Most of us were alive when this happened in 1949 there. I haven't got time to tell you the things that thrilled me as I've read the story. If you've got access to internet, Google the Hebrides revival, and particularly read the 3-page document that Reverend Duncan Campbell, who was very much instrumental, where he writes. It's a nice summary, and it's amazing just to see the way God moved in a remarkable way. Just let me read a sentence from what he says there. They'd been praying and all the rest of it. He says this: when I went to the door of the church, I saw a congregation of approximately 600 people. This is in the Hebrides, remember. 600 people. Where had they come from? What had happened? I believe, he said, that very night God swept in Pentecostal power of the Holy Spirit, and what happened in the early days of the apostle was happening now in the parish of Barbers. When God moves, society is changed. That went on for 3 years, and the particular islands were transformed. Coming closer to home, what about CAP? We're all support. Many of us are supporting CAP. With a small donation and loads of faith, John Kirby started Christians Against Poverty in 1996. He believed God was calling him to give up a very lucrative career in finance to use those particular skills to help those who were in debt. And last year, we read that 2,828 people crossed the debt-free finish line. Their futures look completely different. Hope replaces hopelessness in homes all over the UK. When God moves, society changes. I mean, very close to home is my last example here. Some of you will remember this. Way back in the 1990s, we used to have visits in Bexhill from evangelists belonging to the TES, the Evangelization Society. One particular guy, Peter Partington, also had connections in Uganda. And he was here in 1999, as at other times, and he would talk to us in churches and also go into the schools. And he went into the schools, into Bexhill High. We can put that up. Do you recognise this picture of Bexhill High? Well, I'll tell you a little bit more about it. He went into Bexhill High and he told the young people there and the teachers about Uganda and the need for children to be schooled there. He'd had a particular connection there, not only been working as an evangelist here. There. Anyway, cut a long story short, the headmaster, Mike Kong, at that time, wanted a project for the school. And he talked to Peter Partington, having heard of his particular view of what was needed in Uganda. And again, the school took on, Bexhill High School took on the project, and they raised £20,000. They raised £20,000. We were part of it at Beulah as well. We gave a contribution as well to that particular thing. £15,000 was raised, and the work would start. And Mike Conn, together with some of the students, went out and saw what was going on. They came back, and Chris Cole, our own Chris Cole, who was a teacher at the time, he'd been very much involved in the fundraising over here. And he went over for 7 days to Kapmusu, because that is not Bexhill High School in Bexhill, but it's Bexhill High School in Kapmusu in Uganda. We can put that name up there at the bottom there. Now, that school was established. Following that, other people in other parts of the country here, a church particularly in Essex, also heard the need. And another school, the Tower Primary School, was built. After that, the Bethlehem Centre Infant School, all funded from this country. Today, over 1,000 children are taught on what was once a 13-acre derelict site. One man, humanly speaking, God takes, he gives the vision, he gives the heart, and he gives the motivation, and society changes. In fact, we can go back a little bit further on that story. We say Peter Partington. Peter Partington wouldn't have been here in Bexhill apart from Linda Gunston's late husband, Paul. He also had a desire for people to hear the gospel here and in their homes. And he invited him. So the story goes back a long way. When God moves, society changes. Well, how does God go about changing society? Well, really, it is quite simple. It changes you. And it changes me. Responding to the good news of Jesus brings us as individuals to faith and repentance. We are changed. We are transformed. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old has gone, the new has come. And when that happens, it will show, won't it, in changed lives. You know how different you are now to what you were before you became a Christian. And it shows itself in a new heart that we have. That stony heart that is talked about in the Old Testament is taken away. And a heart of love is implanted in us. A love towards God and a love towards our fellow beings. It also creates a response of generosity. We want to be able to pass on what God has given to us. God moves through us as individuals. But he also calls us upon his community, the church, to be the agents of change in the world. As we experience personal transformation and change, the effect ripples out to others, and who knows where the blessing ends. We've seen in some of the examples I've been able to give how it just ripples out. So we're called intentionally, though, to play a part in bringing about change in society. And I think that's important for us to understand. Sometimes we think to ourselves, well, we're salt and light in the world. Wonderful. I'll be that. I'll be salt and light. And that's great. That's where we've got to be. But we've actually got to intentionally understand what it is God wants us to do as individuals, as a group of people, as church. Intentionally, what do we do to actually transform society, to pass into society what has also been previously been put into our own lives. Throughout the New Testament, Jesus teaches, teaching addresses the question of the role people should play in their society. So we come to that story, which is very well known, the parable of the Good Samaritan. Well, this Jewish leader, well, he knows that God exists, and he knows that he's accountable for God. So his question is actually very focused there. Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He assumes that he's got to do something to gain everlasting life, and he doesn't want to lose out. Perhaps in the back of his mind, with all the discussions he's had with his other Jewish colleagues about the afterlife, in his own mind, am I doing enough? Is there anything else I should be doing? He focuses on in this. And Jesus acknowledges the lawyer's expertise. And so he calls for reflection on the law, asking, what is written in the law? How do you read it? And the lawyer, of course, gives the best answer he could possibly give, quoting Deuteronomy 6:5, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and love your neighbour as yourself. And perhaps as he reminded himself of those words, he should have been reflecting, well, do I love God fully like that? That's perhaps what he should be measuring, because that's the starting point. But no, instead he latches on to the second part, love your neighbour as yourself. And so he needs to keep the discussion going there. And he asked, and who is my neighbour? Who is my neighbour? Exactly where does my responsibility fall? In his own mind, am I doing enough? Or is there something else I could do to make sure that I actually have eternal life? Because in the culture of the day, there would have been limits, as indeed there are today, as what people would understand of being their neighbour. And of course, neighbours aren't restricted to social class or creed or nationality or anything like that. And in those days, as well as here, also our own personal prejudices can get in the way of us answering honestly that question, who is my neighbour? Who do I want to be my neighbour? Who am I prepared to be a neighbour to? And so as Jesus tells his story, we understand that the journey between Jericho and Jerusalem was along this road, which was very rocky and lined with caves, and made it an ideal place for the robbers and bandits. It was a notoriously dangerous road, and we know that from a local historian, Josephus, who writes and tells us that people who travelled this particular road invariably took weapons with them to make sure that they had something to defend themselves. And in the story, this man is set upon by the robbers. Priest comes, and you can imagine that poor man lying there thinking to himself, at last help is at hand, a religious person, I'm going to get some help here, surely he will help me. But the priest, as we read in Jesus' story, does not stop, rather he crosses and gets as far away as he possibly can and passes by. Another religious man comes, another one in whom the man could have had a lot of hope, a Levite comes, surely he will help. The same reaction. He passes by and moves on the other side. So two men of similar Jewish background have failed to render help to this man who drastically needed it. But then another traveller comes, a Samaritan. And you can imagine the lawyer hearing that word, a Samaritan, and thinking to himself, well, no hope for the man here. he won't help him. This half-breed would have nothing to do with him at all. But instead, the Samaritan comes and he shows acts of mercy. And for these, for this particular man here, the Samaritan, and indeed for us, often acts of mercy involve risk. Risk, we need to be risk takers if we want to respond there. For this Samaritan, it was a very real risky problem, as he just left the path and went over to deal with the man. What if the robbers were still around? What if his life was in danger? Sometimes, and for this man particularly, there was a risk involved in showing mercy. But there's also a delay. Now this man, obviously, the Samaritan, He had his own agenda. He was on his way to do something somewhere, to meet somebody, a business meeting, a friend, or whatever it was. He had his own agenda. Stepping aside and helping this man meant that there was going to be a delay to his own agenda. We don't like upsetting our plans, do we, sometimes? We don't like things coming in to upset them. Here was delay, but primarily, if you like, there was cost involved here. He comes to the man, binds his wounds, anoints him with oil to comfort him, loads him on his mule, takes him to the inn and cares for him, even paying for his whole stay. Just think of those words that we read there. He says to the innkeeper, whatever he needs, I'm sure, no limit to the help and the mercy that this Samaritan is prepared to give to this man. John reminds us in writing, he says this, if anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but in action. So as we get to the end of the story, Jesus' question to close the story is a straightforward one. Enough. Which of these three do you think was a neighbour to the man who fell among robbers? The lawyer just cannot bring himself to say the Samaritan. He couldn't do that. He responds instead, he says, the one who had mercy on him, which was absolutely right. No, not a wrong answer. The one who had mercy on him. And of course, the challenge to him and to us, Jesus told him, go and do likewise. Jesus tells this story and is not content to define what a neighbour is. It's all in the end there. A neighbour is a neighbour, somebody who is in need, and you do that to help him. Don't rule out certain people as neighbours. Neighbours are not determined by a particular class of people or social strata or anything like that. A neighbour, in this particular sense, is somebody who is actually in need. Go and do likewise. What does it mean to you and to us? Well, no more time now to answer that, but in the very helpful notes that David has prepared for us to look at this week, we can develop that further for ourselves. But God has called us to be merciful. And why? Why be merciful? Well, there's some obvious answers which I quickly just mentioned to you. We need to be merciful because it's an evidence of Christian character, an evidence of Christian character. That's what we ought to be like, fruit of the Spirit acting in our lives. We need to be merciful. You know, it's one thing to be established in the faith. It's another thing to be established in Christian character. Think that one out for yourself. We're called to be merciful because it's just like the Father and the Son. If we can move down, Alan, a little bit there. Evidence of Christian character, and also just like the Father and the Son. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful, Jesus says. We're called to be merciful with overwhelming generosity. Freely you have received, freely give. And we are called to be merciful because God commands it. Micah 6:8, he has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. God wants you and I to be an agent of mercy in this world. In conclusion, let me return to the first verse that we put up on the screen there. Have a look at this. God says, so I have come down to rescue them. God has a great love for his people, the Israelites there. He's seen the trouble they're in, and he knows that only he can rescue them. I have come down to rescue them. And then there's another so. He says, so now I am sending you to Moses. This is what I want to do, and this is how I want it to be done. Through you. And of course, no doubt, like Moses, we would make all sorts of excuses when God wants us to do something special. It's not me, Lord, I'm too old, I haven't the time, somebody else is better at it. Moses did the same, didn't he? Tried to get out of it. It's not me. Who am I that I should go? But then God says, I will be with you. What was true way back there for Moses is absolutely true for us today. We see God's heart of love to rescue. We see what God has in mind as to how that rescue takes place. The gospel that's entrusted to you and me to be passed on to others. And we have the promise of his presence. I will be with you. When God moves, society is changed. Let's make sure that we fully play our part, whatever that might be.